I'm an anticipator. And by that, I mean I really, really love looking forward to things. It's almost a hobby of mine. And it takes the form of countdowns. I think it all started when Noelle and I got engaged. And we were going to have a 13-month gap between our engagement and the wedding. And during that time, I was going to be in Ohio and she was going to be in New York. And so I wanted a way that I could not only remember her, but also look forward with anticipation to our wedding day. So we built a paper chain of links, with each link representing one day until the wedding. So there are about 380 of these links going from the kitchen, stretching across the living room, up to my bedroom door. And every day I would pull one off, and then the next day, and the next day. And wouldn't you know it, pretty soon the chain was out of the kitchen. And then that living room wall was bare, and then most of that one. And as it got closer and closer to the end of the chain, my anticipation grew. And then there was the countdown to our daughter, Zoe. We had this little chalkboard. It was Christmas themed. It was supposed to be used to count down the 25 days of Christmas, which we did. But then it's the middle of January. We still haven't taken it off of our wall. And so we figure, hey, we might as well use it to count down to Zoe. And so we did. And I think it started pretty close to 200. And then we slowly count down every day, erasing a number and drawing another one till you hit the milestones. 150, 100, 50, 30, 10, all the way down to -6 when she finally decided to show up. And then my most recent interest in countdowns is this little nifty gadget, my Ohio State whiteboard. Now, I have moved offices recently, and I haven't had a chance to get this up in my new one, but in my old office, this hung right beside my desk. And I never really had much trouble finding something to count down with it. At first, the biggest one was graduating from seminary, but then after that, there was always something to find. Holidays, my parents coming to see us, Wesley's birth was the latest one. And every morning, when I got into my office, I would cross a day off the calendar, erase a number, and draw in a new one. Why do I like this so much? I think for me, it's because counting down the days is the best way that I know how to get something that I'm excited about always at the forefront of my mind. Because I can't escape it, right? If every morning I'm erasing an old number and writing in a new one, I can't get away from it. It's always on my mind, and I like that. And then when I finally get down to the end of that countdown, I know that the thing I have waited for so long for is finally here. Perhaps even some of you right now have something you're really looking forward to. Can you picture it? It's not hard, right? It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to anticipate these things because they're constantly on our mind and we're so excited for them. It's almost second nature that they're going to be constantly occupying our thoughts. And yet that anticipation is always temporary, right? We finally get to what we've longed for and it's wonderful, but then it's over. Now, wouldn't it be great if there were something magnificent that we could look forward to, not just temporarily, but actually for the rest of our lives? Something that could build anticipation in our hearts from now until the day we draw our last breath. Of course, Scripture tells us that there is such an event that all who are God's people will one day experience. We've confessed it often here at Centerpoint. It's the day when the rule of God will cover the earth. Now, we know that, and it sounds great, right? But I have a feeling I'm not alone when I say that on the spectrum of things that tend to build great anticipation in my heart, the coming rule of God is not always at the top of the list. Why is that? I mean, really? Why is it that we don't long for God's coming kingdom as much as we long for fill in the blank? A few thoughts come to mind. I wonder if perhaps we don't long for God's kingdom because we're pretty comfortable in the present kingdom. I mean, after all, as long as we can remember, we've been inundated with this idea that America is the finest nation in the history of the world. Our economy gives us jobs that provide us financial security. Our military provides us with strength and protection from foreign oppression. In a word, we're pretty comfortable. I mean, most days our biggest troubles are traffic and right now allergies. And that's it. And there's nothing wrong with that. I consider it a great blessing to live in this country, but perhaps our comfort has convinced us that this kingdom is the only one we really need. Why should we look forward to his kingdom when ours seems just fine? Or maybe we don't long for God's kingdom for the opposite reason. Maybe it's because we despair that it could ever actually come. If you've seen the news recently, the despair would be easy to understand. Consider these headlines. These are just from the past 2 weeks. 17 children killed in suicide bombing at soccer tournament. 62 die in Russia plane crash. ISIS kills 70 Pakistani Christians on Easter. And we're prone to wonder whether God's kingdom really is coming. Whether he actually can get his king on the throne. What hope do we have that God can break through the chaos of this world and establish his chosen king? But then I wonder if a lot of us perhaps don't take a more neutral approach. And maybe we don't long for God's kingdom because it's just not that important to us. It's not that we don't want it to come, and it's not that we don't think it will come. We just don't really think about it at all. It's like, when was the last time you thought about how sharp your lawnmower blades are? Or the last time you changed the batteries in your TV remote? We just don't think about these things, right? They're not on our minds. And perhaps it's the same with the coming kingdom of God. I mean, it does seem so far away, and there's so much going on in the here and now. Distracts us and grabs our attention, and so we just don't really give it much thought. Whichever of these reasons it may be for us, it seems the fundamental issue is this. Perhaps we don't long for the coming kingdom of God because we're not convinced it's really worth longing for. And if that's the case, how do we convince ourselves otherwise? Why is the kingdom of God really worth longing for? Our text for this morning offers some much needed perspective for us here. We're back in our journey through 2 Samuel, if you want to be turning there. And what we'll see is that God has made great strides to establish his promised king, David, over Israel. But there's still a lot of work to be done. The nation is deeply divided. There are still enemies in the land that threaten to squash this new kingdom before it can really get off the ground. For the promised rule of God's king to happen, he's going to have to defy the odds and do something truly remarkable. Our passage begins in chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Where we're going to see how God responds when the rule of his king faced two great challenges. And we'll find that the way God responded then actually offers great hope for us now and beyond. And I trust this hope will indeed stir our hearts to greater anticipation to the day when God will once again establish his promised king. We'll be starting in verse 6 of chapter 5. Verse 6, where right from the start, we're going to see the first major challenge to this new rule of God's king. Verse 6, and when they... helps if I'm in chapter 5. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, David cannot come in here. Now we read this and it seems like any other city invasion, right? We've seen it 100 times in the book. But it's actually perhaps the most pivotal battle that David is going to find himself in during his reign. Because remember, prior to the beginning of chapter 5, David is only king over the southern part of the nation. He set up his camp in Hebron, which is in the south. And now, at the beginning of chapter 5, though, he's been made king over the entire nation, including all the way up to the north. Now, he can't very well stay down in the south and hope to have a successful rule. I mean, beyond the logistical challenges that he would find way down there, it's also not really great for relations with the people from the north. I mean, think about it. It's already taken them 7 years to make him king over them. There's going to be a lot of TLC that this relationship needs. And don't you think that if David stays in the south, that all those folks up north are going to be a wee bit suspicious about where his loyalties may lie? So he comes up with this brilliant military strategy. He's going to take Jerusalem as his capital, and it's brilliant because it's a bit farther north than Hebron, but at this point it's also independent. And that it's not run by Israelites. It's run by the Jebusites, Canaanite people. In fact, the city really has been a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time. Ever since way back in the book of Judges, they failed to fully drive them out of this city. And so if David can get control of Jerusalem, not only is he going to be more centrally located in the nation, but he'll also be able to legitimately claim a non-bias. It's sort of like our capital in Washington, D.C. It's surrounded by states, but it itself is not actually a state. But there's a catch with Jerusalem. And we saw it here in verse 6. The city was widely thought to be nearly impenetrable. And really it was. You've got this well-fortified wall, and then on 3 sides of the city, you have these steep valleys. And so that's where this taunt in verse 6 comes from. The Jebusites have this idea that their city is so strong that essentially all they need to do is throw the blind and the lame up on the wall, and that would be strong enough to keep David and his men out of their city. But how does that turn out for them? Not well. And we see the result starting in verse 7. And as I read this, notice what's emphasized. Or maybe better, what's not emphasized. 7 through 10. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. What's missing here that we'd love to see? Details. I mean, where's all the action? Where's all the heroics and how they did this all, and the blood and the guts and the gore and the glory of victory? There's none of that. There's a little bit in verse 8, but I mean, this is some of the most difficult Hebrew in the whole book to figure out what exactly is going on here. So even that little tidbit of strategy we have doesn't really help us a whole lot. In fact, it's almost comical how briefly the narrator describes it. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. There you go. That's it. Now, why do you suppose that is? Could it be that the narrator wants to make it so perfectly clear the real reason David and his men took that city? I think so, because it wasn't their might. It wasn't their clever strategy that did it. It was God. It's especially clear what we see a little bit later in verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You see, taking Jerusalem was critical for David's success as king. He had to have it, and yet on the surface, the mission seemed to be nearly suicidal. It couldn't be done. But of course it could, because of the one who went before David to fight for him. Challenge number one to the rule of God's king: conquer Jerusalem. Check. But then the narrator immediately presents us with a second challenge to David's rule here in the next part of the passage. And it involves a group of people we know really well by now from 1 Samuel. And it's the Philistines. Skip down to verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Now think about the last time we've heard about the Philistines in a major way. They just got done routing the Israelite army and they killed Saul and Jonathan. And now they're on the hunt for David, and it's not to congratulate him on his new job, believe me, because they're not happy about it. When he just kind of had his thing going on in the southern part, that's okay, kind of left him alone, didn't really bother him that much, but now he's expanding. And he's starting to encroach on their territory, and he's getting a wee bit too powerful. So they want to do all that they can right from the beginning to stomp this new reign before it can even really start. But then you have David, on the other hand, who really wants to make a statement here. Because the Philistines have been a thorn in Israel's side for about as long as we can remember now. And if he can defeat them, something which, by the way, Saul was never able to fully do, if he can defeat them, that's going to go a long way toward getting him some clout before the people. You know what? He ends up battling them and defeating them not once, but twice in resounding fashion. And as I read this account of what happens, again, listen for the source of victory, both what you do see and what you don't. Picking it up there in the second half of verse 19. And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I mean, at this point, you're almost wondering why David and his men even bother showing up at all. I mean, all they really did, it seems, is play mop-up duty to what God had done. You got verse 19. Go up, for certainly I will give the Philistines into your hand. End of verse 24. For the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. I mean, sure, it may have looked like David and his men had done this. But at least David knew exactly who was responsible. And it was not he. Defeating the Philistines was critical to David's success as king over God's people. And yet this task was perhaps even more difficult than the previous one of trying to conquer Jerusalem. Against the Philistines, David was almost certainly outmanned. Recent history was certainly not on their side, not to mention morale. But none of that mattered, because it really wasn't his fight anyhow. It was God's. And he didn't fail. Challenge number two to the rule of God's king: defeat the Philistines. Check. Now, as we hear all of that, and perhaps our first inclination is maybe to reflect on what an encouraging story it is. You know, God fought for his chosen king. He defeated a bunch of people. Everything turned out okay in the end. What a nice history lesson about Israel and her new king. And while all of that is true, we also have to keep in mind what has been building so far all throughout, it seems, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Because over and over, we've seen God's assurance that he is going to get his chosen king on the throne to rule his people. And while God has been slowly working to make that happen, there have always been a lot of question marks along the way. Is David actually going to survive long enough to get on the throne? And if he does, can he actually unite the nation under him and drive out their enemies? And really, for the first time today, we're finally given an emphatic answer. Has God indeed chosen a king, and has he established him to rule over his people? Yes. All that God had promised concerning his king had come to pass. David was on the throne, he was ruling his people, he was driving out their enemies, and everything seems right. God accomplished exactly what he said he would do. Against all odds, he got his king on the throne, just as he had promised. But why is this more than just a history lesson for us? Because God has promised he will do this for his people again. That King David was but a foreshadowing of what was to come. That there will be another greater one who is coming to sit on the throne, to rule God's people, not just for a time, but for all eternity. And he is King Jesus. And so I ask again, why is the kingdom of God worth longing for? Because it will surely come. God has done it in the past. He will surely not fail to do it in the future. And being convinced of this can help us build great anticipation as we wait for when it does come. You know, all through junior high and high school, I had this great group of best friends. We were nearly inseparable. But over time, one of my friends developed this kind of annoying habit where he would tell me that he wanted to hang out, that he would be coming over, and that he would pick up our other friends and come, but then he wouldn't actually do it. And so if he didn't come, then my other friends wouldn't, and there I was, just left all alone, looking for something to do. I don't know how many times I was so looking forward to hanging out with my friends and the fun we were going to have, only to be frustrated yet again when he didn't follow through. And so you know what? It got to the point where I just stopped looking forward to it. And I just started assuming he was going to let me down so that I didn't get my hopes up and have them dashed once again. I know sometimes that's how it feels as we wait for God's kingdom. We get our hopes up again and again, and we think maybe now is when our king will return. Maybe now is when he will come back and make all things right. And yet still we wait. But here's the difference. You see, with God, his delay is not cause to doubt that he's going to follow through with what he has promised. Remember, the road that God took to get David to the throne, that thing was full of twists and turns and roadblocks and questions all along the way. But in his timing, by his methods, God did it. And we can have confidence that he will one day do it again with King Jesus. The kingdom of God is worth longing for, because it will surely come. And yet that's still not a totally satisfactory answer, is it? Because knowing something is coming doesn't necessarily make it appealing. And I can have certainty that when I make an appointment at the dentist, he will keep my appointment and I can show up and get my teeth worked on, but that doesn't mean I look forward to it. What's the difference here? The difference, I think, is that knowing that the kingdom is coming for sure is really only half the battle in our hearts. We also have to build a sense that we believe that is really something we want to be a part of. I mean, I know it sounds crazy to think we need convinced that we want God's kingdom to come, and yet experience does tell us it's true. I mean, at some point, we've probably all had a thought process a little bit something like this. Not yet, God, okay? I still want to graduate. I still want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to have a career. I want to see grandkids. I want to have this whole long, full life. Take your time. I'll be ready in a minute. And then we'll see about this next phase of yours. Right? We've all done it, and don't lie. I know you have. You see, the temptation of living in first world comfort is that we forget this world is not our home. And so we don't long for the day when we truly are home. Yet as wonderful as it is, and as good as we American Christians have it here, is this present reality really as good as it gets? I mean, is it really when we think about it? Because I think if you take a step back, it's not hard to see the reality. You've got rampant evil throughout our society, and it's rapidly becoming the status quo. You've got, even after a century or more of attempts to stem the pattern, we still have systemic racism and injustice all over the country, not to mention the world. And then there are the aches and pains and the diseases of this life that remind us that we are broken and that we will all eventually experience death. So, while yes, we do live comfortable lives relative to most of the world, everywhere we look, we're reminded, surely there must be something better that awaits us. And there is. Consider the promised rule of this king that we read of in Scripture. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Can you imagine that? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Friends, if that's not a kingdom worth longing for, I don't know what is.